A very pleasant good afternoon to everyone. I know that this is the first of an unusual set of circumstances for us. All the years that my family and I have been worshiping with the Pippin congregation, it's been 5:30 on Sunday afternoon. I don't know how many years prior to that the typical meeting time was 5:30, but yet our elders have made the selection that we're going to try 2 o'clock service time on Sunday afternoons. And again, our elders have invited us. If you have comments or at least remarks you might wish to make concerning this, I know they'd welcome to hear what you have to say. But at least for this afternoon and for the foreseeable future, at least I think it's been mentioned maybe until the time change in the early part of March, we're going to give some thought to these 2 o'clock services on Sunday. If you'd like to be turning to Hebrews 11 on the one hand, that's where Cale read from just a minute ago, verses 17 to 19. And also in Genesis 22, we'll be looking at primarily those 2 texts this afternoon with the hope of casting a spotlight, especially on where that Hebrews text takes us. I think the understanding will be rich. I think it'll be prompting. And I believe we each can glean much from what the Holy Spirit has preserved for us in that beautiful and memorable passage. This opening slide will be one that basically is an introduction. The writer Paul would say it like this in Romans 15, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." One by one, as we step through the hall of faith, the heroes of faith in Hebrews 11, we encounter many Old Testament characters, and they are serving for us as elements of faithfulness and what faithfulness involves. And yet, it might be that when we arrive at Isaac, in verses 17 to 19, we might ask, what is it in that could be a fruitful endeavor for you and me relative to faithfulness? What is it about Isaac's life that could serve to you and me to encourage us in faithfulness? Well, surely, as you close that slide with me, we will not only revisit verses 17, 18, and 19, but we'll also revisit the passage which is referenced there in Genesis 22. Let me turn this slide to the next particular one. And could I begin by, first of all, recollecting the Genesis text? Again, please be turning to Genesis 22. And although we will take just a moment to set some background matters before we look at that text, we certainly shall be in position to begin it like this. Abram, the man who later would be called Abraham, was certainly a great man of faith in the Old Testament. Much is said about him, not only his life and his decision-making, but the consequences of that, not only for those of that day, but in some instances for you and for me as well, these thousands of years later. In many ways, it begins in earnest in the opening verses of Genesis 12. The God of heaven addressed Abram, which was his name at that time, and gave him some rather dramatic statements. "You leave this particular place and go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. You will be blessed, and all those that bless you will be blessed, and those that curse you will be cursed. I will make your name great, and I'll bless all families due to you." Now that sounds remarkable. And it sounds incredibly inviting to invite to the consideration, how would all peoples be blessed through this man? For at that time, though married he was, he had no children. He and his wife Sarai had no children at that time. No doubt at this point, you and I might remember that Abram was age 75 and Sarai was age 65. Now that's not terribly young when it comes to the age for bearing children. And so it was that maybe at this point Abram offered out some thoughts and considerations that God, apparently near the closing days of what would be possible, would grant to me and my wife a child. The weeks turned into months. The months turned into years. The years turned into decades. Still no child. Still no child. And so by this point, things began to take a rather interesting turn. And so on the slide, could I point out that as that promise was given, you'll notice that there was an issue in it of seed. Abram needed to have seed, but he and Sarah had none. By the time we reach Genesis 15, you might keep in mind that by this point, over a decade had passed. So by this time, Sarai was 75, and then some. And so Abram had an idea. In fact, you might notice with me the wording of Genesis chapter 15, verses 2 and following. He made mention, what about Eliezer? Maybe that's the one that God intends to be my seed. Now, quite frankly, Eliezer was just a steward, a servant in the house. But perhaps God wishes to convey to him the blessing which he intended to share through me. And God quickly corrected Abram. No, I don't mean Eliezer. It will be of your seed, identically your seed. But again, their ages seem to be posing a problem here. By this point, we remember the next plan that was presented. Sarah this time joins in the discussion. By the time we reach chapter 16, she in fact to her husband says, perhaps you should take a concubine, and in particular, my maid Hagar, and maybe it shall be through her that this promise and this seed matter shall in fact take place. Go into my maid, and perhaps the seed born through her will in fact be the one that shall carry out this promise. That did take place. But God had to again say to Abram, this child, who was to be called Ishmael, is not who I had in mind. And he's not the son of promise. Now the fact is, you and I do learn that Ishmael was born. And Abraham was 86 years old when he was born. You can already tell 11 years have passed since the original promise was given. 11 years. Our God operates on the time frame consistent with His will, although that may not always be our anticipation. It is still true that one day is with the Lord's 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day, 2 Peter 3, verse 8. Now, all that means is that God's time frame is, of course, the perfect one in accordance to His will. And that may not be the one that corresponds to the anticipation of you and me. But by this point, as you can notice on that slide, in Genesis chapter 17, verses 15 and 21, God now promised to Sarah that she would bear a son, and he would be the biological seed of Abraham and Sarah. We each remember that her initial response was one of laughter. It was one of disbelief, incredulity. How could one as old as I bear a child? And yet, although she at first denied that she laughed, the angelic visitors knew that she did and told her that she did. And so it was that that came to be a rather memorable scene. As we turn the slide then to what's on the next one, we appreciate that so it was that Isaac indeed was born. Not Ishmael, but Isaac, the son of promise, and the details of the birth are given to us in Genesis 21. We appreciate in firmness and in grand character that son of promise, Isaac, was born, and Abraham was 100 years old, and Sarah was 90, and so 25 years had passed since the original promise was given, a full quarter of a century. To that, we might then make this observation. That son, that single son of Abraham and Sarah, was surely to be the one through whom the vastness of multiplied generations would come. The blessing with regard to a large number of seed. And I say it that way because in Genesis 13, God had told Abram, your seed will be numbered like the stars of the heavens. Your seed will be numbered like the sand that's beside the seashore. Surely through Isaac would come a large, large number of people, a great nation, a large number of individuals comprising so many locations. By that point, all seems to be wonderful, and all seems to be consistent with expectation, and we turn the page into Genesis 22, and we appear to be on the face of shock. When Genesis 22 begins like this, verse 1, and it came to pass after these things that God did tempt Abraham and said unto him, Abraham, and he said, behold, I am here. And he said, take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and get thee into the land of Moriah, and offer him there for a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, which I will tell thee of. I hope none of us ever lose sight of the ability to be shaken by the opening words of that chapter. The son of promise for whom he had waited 25 years. Now, quite frankly, some amount of time has now passed. Isaac is now fully grown. Take him, Abraham, and offer him. Offer him as a sacrifice to me. Now, you and I should remember, Abram and Sarah had no other children of their own but him. And he was the son of promise, as God expressly had said. And now you take and offer him. You would think Abram was beside himself in wonderment. How could this be? How could this bring about the will of God? How could this fill that promise that was given? And yet, in the verses that follow, and as you'll find on that slide, Abram just dutifully responded in faith to that which God commanded. In fact, since it's so brief and it's so direct, I believe it'd be worth me to read it. So starting in verse number 3, "And Abram rose up early in the morning and saddled his ass and took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son and clave the wood for the burnt offering and rose up and went into the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place afar off. And Abraham said unto his young men, Abide ye here with the ass, while I and the lad will go yonder and worship and come again to you." Pausing at the end of verse 5, you'll notice what has taken place. Abraham prepared the matters for the journey. That included the wood that was necessary, apparently, or the other features for all that was involved in making a burnt offering. It's true, of course, that Isaac was brought along, just as you would expect, given God's commandment. By this point, do you notice the next verses? Verse 6, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac his son." Notice, Isaac carried the wood. "And he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and they went both of them together. And Isaac spake unto Abraham his father, saying, My father, and he said, Here am I, my son. And he said, Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Although this is well before the full details of what a burnt offering would involve over in Leviticus chapters 1 and 2, it was already understood that a lamb and the corresponding features were involved. And now you can imagine as Isaac looks into the eyes of his father and says, "I see the wood and I'm well aware of the other particulars such as the needed knife, but where is the lamb?" Abraham hadn't told his son yet, apparently. And you can imagine what passed across the mind of Abraham. That I'm now about to offer this son of promise, my only biological son, my only one that is, in fact, the son of promise, I should say. And all the while, the dutifulness continues onward. What a man of faith. As you journey forward on that slide with me, could I point out that this person, Isaac, at this point, maybe we should remember, he was not just a little boy. In fact, if you'd like to observe in chapter number 23, the very next chapter, it was the case now that Sarah's death is recorded, and it is told to you and me that she was age 127 at the time she died. Now remember, she was 90 when Isaac was born, 127 when she died. Easy enough to see, 37 years have passed by the time we arrive at the opening of chapter 23. May I suggest to you, Isaac is no little boy. He's a man, fully well capable of opposing his father, no doubt, if he'd wanted to. And yet the time will arrive before us in the context of chapter 22 that he submits to his father's will, lies down on the altar, and is ready to be bound and ready to be offered. In fact, his dad even pulls back the knife ready to take the life of his son when you and I well recall that God stayed his hand and a ram was found in the thicket behind them. And you notice the delivery was made. As all of that develops, it serves for you and me as the background for Hebrews 11, verses 17 and following. Could I now direct your attention over to that text? As we make ready to read it, which again Brother Cale read earlier, we will now cast a spotlight upon this, and to build to it, let me turn our slide and build to it as follows. There's a feature of this development in chapter 22 of Genesis that maybe is worth our first element of blessing to you and me today. Did you notice how that chapter began, that God tempted Abraham? As you and I read that at first sight, that may appear to be inconsistent with the nature of God. After all, don't we read in James 1:13 that God doesn't tempt any man? That's what the text says. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. And yet the text said that he tempted Abraham. How does that work? Is that a contradiction? Is that in fact something that's worthy of a careful description? I've given it away by the title of that present slide. We noticed in the King James translation the word tempt was what was used in Genesis 22. Other translations may well use the word test, or maybe the word prove. May I say to each of us that the word tempt could well be used in at least a twofold way in the Word of God, one of which is this enticement on the part of the devil to do what's wrong. He can tempt you and me in that regard, in which he entices or allures us in a direction to that we might do that which is not approved by God, to do that which is, quite frankly, wrong. But on the other hand, the word tempt, as the original word would permit a translation, can also mean to test, to prove. In fact, you may have noted as verse 17 of Hebrews 11 was read a moment ago, I might well reread that part of it. By faith Abraham, when he was tried. So although the word tempt was in Genesis 22, the Hebrew writer by inspiration uses the word tried. This was a trial of Abraham's faith. It wasn't an allurement to do what was wrong. It was a testing, a proving of that which was, the earnestness and the conviction of his faith. And so it is on that slide, isn't it true, that several other times in the Word of God that the word is used in a way quite like that. In Judges 2, verse number 22, God tested Israel. We notice in 1 Kings 10, verse 1, the Queen of Sheba came and proved Solomon with hard questions. It's not that she tempted him to do what was wrong. She proved or tested him with hard questions. And so, at least the idea is to be seen in texts such as those. As you and I revisit then the saga of this scene before us, that is something we might well remember. It could well be that in the greatness of God's will, he might test you or me. Not that he is alluring us to do what's wrong, but there may be tests of our faith. And when and if God does that, might we never forget the goal. The goal is to strengthen that individual's faith. The goal is to set before that individual the reality of what is capable and possible by reliance upon God. And that was what was to be true of Abram. It is what was to be true here. Look again at verse 17 of Hebrews 11. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. Did you notice? The text says he offered him. Now we'll have to discuss that in a moment, because I think we just learned that Abraham's hand was stayed. He literally didn't kill him, but the text says he offered him. What might you and I make of that? I think it'll be a wonderful observation. It'll be a matter of great import to each of us. In Psalm 26, verses 1, 2, and 3, we're given a reminder that the testing of faith is for the purpose of strengthening it. It's for the purpose of highlighting in it that which needs to be edified and strengthened and can produce that element. And so it was in this particular case. You and I see in Abram's life, he didn't withhold the most precious thing that he had, even that son of promise. He was willing, upon the command of God, to offer him. That challenges all of us. Are you and I willing to offer everything to God? What's the nearest thing to us? Are we willing to put God above it? Abraham was such that there was that son of promise. And it could well be that by the way the text refers to he's the son you love, this was a reminder that as Abram was sufficiently responsive to God's command, he was even willing to elevate his degree of faith toward God above the life of that son. I hope that's a great lesson for us to think about the character of our faith and how deep it is. And maybe it needs to be strengthened. Surely, as you close that slide that's before you, why don't I transition the slide then to this one? For that command to offer Isaac certainly reminds us of this. What if Abram had been unfaithful? What if he'd refused to even make the journey to Moriah? What if he said, I will not offer Isaac? God, you made me a promise. That promise is through this boy. I and Sarah are too old to have another. What if he'd refused? May I suggest to you, he would not have been the man of faith often regarded in the Bible. Several times in the Word of God, he is said to be the friend of God. Isaiah 41:8, James 2:23, Abram is called the friend of God. That friendship meant that he was willing to walk through whatever the trials, the circumstances, otherwise the challenges and tests could be. And Genesis 22 is the proof, the verification that that in fact took place. By this point, you and I could well observe then that sometimes these trials are very valuable. Could I call to your attention James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. He stated that there should be an element of happiness when the time comes for testing. Why? The next verse says, for the trial of your faith works patience, and patience works approval. It could be that the trying of that faith will be the very thoroughfare through which improvement and strengthening will occur, and one will be even greater blessing to the matters in service to God. It is, having said all those things, with the scene, of course, revisited, why don't we now cast that almost exclusive spotlight on that Hebrews 11 text. I'd like to read it again in its fullness. By faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. And that closes the 19th verse. It is, with that it said, this next slide. Now I invite you to take a journey with me and make a comparison between Isaac on the one hand and Jesus Christ on the other. Because after all, that was exactly what was put before us here, that all of this trial and all of this matter that serves as an example of their faith is that which can be greatly beneficial for you and me. I'd like you to think with me for just a minute. How many elements of comparison can you name between Isaac and between Jesus? I've chosen several of them. I won't claim the list to be exhaustive, but it's all I could think of. So if you think of additional ones, certainly add those to your personal list. But here we go. On the one hand, you and I remember that Sarah and Abram both were well advanced in years, and yet something about Isaac's birth was a rather odd one biologically. I would even regard it as a kind of supernatural given the advanced age of both of them. But you and I know the Lord's birth was supernatural. Mary had known no man. And we read in Luke chapter 1, of course, that the Holy Spirit came upon her, verses 31 and following, and she was found to be with child. May I point out that element then between the two? There was something very, very unusual about their birth, even to the point of supernatural thrust and character. But what about a second one? On the slide I've listed you, this. We know Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God, but did you notice the reading? Here in verse number 17, Isaac was called the only begotten son of Abraham. both were said to be, both were called the only begotten Son. Isn't that interesting? And so it is that that certainly means there's a specialness, a uniqueness, and a prized position relative to each one. That's two similarities. Consider yet a third one. I mentioned it earlier, but it's certainly worth noting again, that Abram laid on his son Isaac the wood as they were journeying to the place wherein the sacrifice was to be made. And yet you and I remember that the Lord, of course, carried the wood as he started that journey away to the point of crucifixion. It is said rather easily in John 19, verse number 17, that Jesus carried that wood. And so we see yet a third element of comparison between Isaac on the one hand and Jesus on the other. What about a fourth one? Yet another one. This one, of course, relates to our observation of the age. You and I know that the Lord laid down His life voluntarily. John 10, verses 17 and 18. He said, "No man taketh it from me, I lay it down of myself." Jesus had the power to beseech the Father to dispatch angels and deliver Him from the moment, but He didn't. He voluntarily remained on that cross. Could I point out one more time that if Abram was about 120 years old and if Isaac was about 27, he would easily have had the strength to oppose his father's wishes, to oppose Abram's will, and he could have refused to be offered. But he consented to the will of his father. He consented to the disposition in so doing. And we see yet another similarity. Both consented to the matter of the offering of themselves in the circumstances that they were facing. And isn't that amazing? What about in the fifth place? The text says that both of them were laid upon the wood. Mark 15:24. Jesus was laid on the wood, and there they nailed, of course, the nails into His feet and into His hands. In Genesis 22:9, Isaac was laid on the wood. Yet one more element of similarity, or at least element of consistency between them. The next one on that slide is this one. Hebrews 11:17 declares that Isaac was offered of his father. But it says that, of course, of Jesus as well in Hebrews 9:28, that God offered him for the sins of the human family once for all time, and hence yet another similarity between the two. As you close that slide, what about this one? Both of them, as sacrifices, may I invite us to give thought carefully as to where they occurred. Jesus was sacrificed, of course, in that place, just outside the city, not too far from the temple complex, likely on that set of mountains that you and I would recognize by name in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, you and I remember God told Abram to go to the Moriah and offer this son. And yet later in 2 Chronicles 22:3, Moriah is exactly where Solomon constructed the temple. The temple was at Moriah. That's where Isaac had been offered. That's where Jesus was offered. Both of them are at the same set of mountains, the same location, if you will. Isn't that remarkable that what had transpired 2,000 years earlier now takes place yet again, and maybe what had occurred in Genesis 22 was a kind of foreshadowing of the detailed manner in which later the very Son of God would be offered and given in that particular way. We aren't done. What about the next slide? What else could be said similar between the two? I'll offer this one. Both of them were in the prime and vigor of their life. I just mentioned Isaac might have been around 25, 26, 27, somewhere along in there. Jesus, of course, was about 33. Now, the ages weren't identical, but they were both young, and they were both in the vibrant character of life. It's not that one was aged and old and the other was not, but that similarity maybe could also remind us that surely could be noted. Both were unmarried. That's yet another consistency of observation easily to be noted. For Isaac's marriage will not be detailed until chapter 24 of Genesis. The second one on that slide, Now takes us to Hebrews 11, verse number 19. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. The King James Version uses this word figure to then describe the considerations about what's found in light of that offering. It would appear, you and I know quite well, Jesus died on the cross and 3 days and three nights was in the tomb of the earth. But isn't it true that based on that text we just read, it was a symbolic consideration in which in a figure Isaac was dead. In his mind, Isaac had been offered. Abram offered him. In fact, so convinced was he that he was even willing to appreciate God could raise him up if needed. In his mind, Abram had offered him. That shows us the depth of his conviction in what God had said. God said, offer him, and without even the slightest question, that was his job to do it. And that's what faith is. The very last matter of consistency, both of them lived again. In the same way that Isaac was spared and the ram was offered, in essence, he was blessed by the character of living. But you and I know the Lord on that Sunday morning, the tomb was found empty. Romans 1 verse 4, up from the grave he had arisen. Isn't it true? We see then a number of correspondences and similarities between Jesus on the one hand and between Isaac on the other. I know that there are many characters in the Old Testament that can be used to serve, aiding us to understand better the matters of the New Testament, but surely, with that many correspondences, Isaac is a rich one. As you close that present slide that's before you, what it does, it brings me to this one, a slide of conclusion. As we draw this particular lesson to its conclusion, you and I have cast a spotlight upon this matter of Hebrews 11, verses 17 and following, especially in light of Genesis 22. We have learned that Isaac grew up in a place where his father Abram had a living, active faith. A faith that was vibrant, a faith that was strong. And although God tested him, he passed that test marvelously. Would you and I pass any test like that? Surely all of that motivates us to notice that to meet a trial, we too will need to have a faith that's vibrant and active and resting solidly upon the Word of God. And surely in all of that, we have found between Isaac and between Jesus a number of very beautiful correspondences. As we offer the Lord's invitation, I hope that this has been a motivation in relation to all of us concerning our faith. A faith that we would wish to be strong, able to meet any test that it faces. Surely in Abraham we have seen an example. Jesus Christ died on the cross for one and for all. May I suggest that if you're not a Christian this afternoon but have never become one and would like to do so, would you not believe in the Lord and repent of your sins, confess His name and be baptized? If you have known the way of Christianity, but as of this afternoon, you're not walking hand in hand with the Master, may I say you need to return to your first love, and you need to do that very, very soon. This song of encouragement has been selected and noted. If we could be of help to you, perhaps as you would confess errors and desire to make known that repentance, we'd be happy to approach God in prayer. As we extend that invitation, if anyone would be in position to come, we would invite you to do that and do it at once. While together we stand, while we sing.